Anyway, we're going to be talking today about the promises of God. We're going to be looking at just one verse here in 2 Peter chapter 1. It's just so powerful. It's verse 4. Peter says, "Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." Now that's a mouthful, isn't it? But in a nutshell, we're going to beg the question today, can we trust God when He makes a promise? Can we?
The Bible says that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Welcome to Pulpit Power, featuring Pastor Tony Skeving, Senior Pastor of Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. Today's message was previously preached before a church audience. And now, here's Pastor Skeving.
Let's take our Bibles, please, at this time and turn to the epistle of 2 Peter and the first chapter, 2 Peter chapter 1. As kids growing up, if we really were trying to convince somebody that we're telling the truth and they doubted it, we would say, "Cross my heart." Remember that? Well, cross my heart. And if we wanted more emphasis, we'd say, "Cross my heart and hope to die." Whoa, okay, you're not kidding now. But if we really wanted to show them we meant it, we'd say, "Cross my heart and hope to die. Stick a needle in my eye." And you go, "Whoa, okay, definitely. You're shooting square with me here." And that would kind of confirm that you could believe what we're saying. That's what promises are all about. You know, we've had a lot of weddings here at Fargo Baptist Church, and we've seen the bride and the groom exchange their vows. But I heard about a wedding one time where the minister said to the gal, he said, "Will you take this man for better or worse, for richer or poorer, in sickness or in health?" She thought for a moment. She said, "Well, let's see. I'll take better. I'll take richer. I'll take health." And she thought it was multiple choice. Which one? Oh, okay. But anyway, we're going to be talking today about the promises of God. We're going to be looking at just one verse here in 2 Peter chapter 1. It's just so powerful. It's verse 4. Peter says, "Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." Now that's a mouthful, isn't it? But in a nutshell, we're going to beg the question today, can we trust God when He makes a promise? Can we? Well, we'll find out, but let's pray before we begin. Father, help us now at this time to listen carefully. We know there's so much riding on the promises of God, and Your Word is full of them, from salvation up until eternity. And Father, we just pray now that You'd help any here who have never trusted Christ as their Lord and Savior to embrace that promise, that You'd help the child of God to embrace all the wonderful promises in Your Word. And we'll thank You for it. We pray now these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There was a couple that got married, and the fellow worked at a factory, and every Friday he got his paycheck, and he came home and he would take $20 cash out of that paycheck and he would stuff it under his mattress. Did it faithfully every single week. Take $20, stuff it under his mattress. And the years turned into decades and they grew old, and he finally came to die. And he said to his wife, he said, "I want you to make a promise to me." He said, "When I die, I want you to take that cash there, that money underneath that mattress." And he said, "I want you to stuff it in my casket." He said, "I want to take it with me." And she promised, "I'll do that." And so anyway, he died. And she went and she got the money out of the mattress there. She took that cash down to the bank. She put it in the bank. And then she wrote out a check for that amount. And she stuffed it in that casket. You know what? She kept her promise, right? He took the money with him. Let's see how he cashes it now. But you know, promises are a powerful thing. And Peter here is talking about promises. In fact, he's talked about the things that are precious, and he calls promises precious promises. But he'd also talked about precious faith. He's talking about things that we can take to the bank, if you will. Verse number 4, he says, "Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." And so he's talking about some wonderful promises from God, but he's going to first of all talk about some things that surround those promises. And the first one is what I call a powerful partaking. a powerful partaking. If you look right in the middle of verse 4, he mentions, he says, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature. That's a powerful partaking, that divine nature. He talks about in his first epistle what this is all about. He reminds us where he said, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. This divine nature that he's talking about is this new nature that we get when we are born again. We're born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, that is, by the word of God. And so he mentions this being born again, and it's the same thing as this divine nature. Now, our first nature is a fallen nature. That's the nature we're born with. We're born with a sin nature. We're born with a carnal nature. We're born with what we call an Adamic nature, the nature we got from Adam. It is a fallen nature. And we read in Ephesians 2, in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, we were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. This describes the world. This describes the population of people, that in our flesh, we are fulfilling the flesh and the desires of the flesh and mind. And he mentions that nature here, but it's not the divine nature, is it? He says, we were by nature the children of wrath, meaning on the road to hell, going out into a Christless eternity. Without Christ, that's our fallen nature. But when we get saved, or what Peter called born again, we get a new nature. And in Romans 6, it says, reckon ye also yourselves now to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign or rule in your mortal body. This is talking about after salvation. We have this new nature. We have this divine nature that Peter here is talking about. And now we should reckon ourselves dead indeed unto sin. And that word reckon there in the Greek, it means to consider ourselves dead, or to reason or esteem or conclude ourselves dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then it adds, let not sin therefore reign or rule in your mortal body. That same chapter goes on. It says, for sin shall not have dominion over you. This is what happens when we are saved, when we are born again. We are now partakers of this divine nature. It's a powerful divine nature. Have you been saved? If you had, you would know it. Have you had a time in your life when you realized you were lost? That's where it starts. Christ said, I've come to seek and to save that which is lost. Once we realize we're lost, then we realize the antidote, this salvation I speak of, this divine nature, comes when we accept Christ as our Lord and Savior, as we accept that sacrifice on Calvary's cross as the only thing we're trusting in to take us to heaven. And in repentance, we change our mind about our sin, and in faith, we turn to Christ and we call upon Him and we ask Him to save us, and we're born again the Bible way. And we're now partakers of that divine nature. It's a powerful partaking. But secondly, we see here that Peter mentions this possible prevention, something that is now made possible. At the end of verse number 4, he says, now having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Having escaped now that corruption, sidestepping that corruption, avoiding that corruption, preventing that corruption, if you will. And escaping it is the word he used. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. You know, there's a story about something that took place back in 1943, September of 1943, during World War II. There were a number of the Allied soldiers who were caught by the Germans, and they were put in German Stalag Luft 3. And in German Stalag Luft 3, they made this plan to escape, and they began digging these tunnels. It's quite a story. In fact, in 1963, they made a movie about this with Charles Bronson and Steve McQueen and James Garner and all these all-star cast, and how they dug these tunnels. There were three of them, over 100 yards long, if you can imagine that. And the Germans found one, and it was like, ha-ha! But it kind of diverted them from the other two. And the Allies took the opportunity to escape out through the other two. 76 prisoners escaped that night, and they called it the Great Escape. But There's a greater escape than that. And Peter talks about it at the end of verse number 4. He said, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. That word escape there in the Greek, it's an interesting word, apoviugo, if I'm pronouncing that right. It means to flee away from the corruption of this world. You know, we have a lot of advice in the Bible to avoid the corruption of this world, to love not the world, to avoid the temptation of the world. And if we linger in the vicinity of temptation, it could be fatal. It's dangerous. We find men in the Bible like David who looked out from his rooftop and he saw Bathsheba there taking a bath and he stayed there. He lingered in the vicinity of temptation and his life was never the same. You know the whole awful story. But we find also Joseph back in Genesis who finds himself in the vicinity of temptation and he flees. That's what that word is talking about there. Having escaped, having fled, having gotten away, it says, from the corruption of this world. That word corruption there is very interesting in the Greek. It's phthora. And that corruption there actually in the Greek is speaking of the condition of a decaying, rotting corpse, if you can imagine that. This corruption here, it's talking about decay and it's talking about rot and it's talking about the condition of our human society and how it's there's this decomposing stench. You know, we have a society that feeds off corruption and we're told to escape from it. And we have a society that is indulging in corruption, feeding on this corruption. And Peter here says, with salvation now, we can escape the corruption of this world. You know, we find two men in the Bible back in Genesis who both set out for the celestial city, if I could put it that way. One was Abraham, one was Lot. Well, on the way, we find this man Lot in the Bible who winds up in Sodom, and you know how he landed there. And Sodom was a place of pollution, it was a place of perversion. And before it was all said and done, Lot got used to it, didn't he? He got callous to it. We find him there in Genesis, finally drunk and disorderly and dishonored, and looking back at the smoldering ruins of Sodom, all of that corruption of Sodom, and he blew it on his route to the celestial city. But in contrast to that, we find that patriarch by the name of Abraham, who stayed untangled from all of that stuff. And we find here, he did not have anything to do with the corruption of this world. He was a pilgrim. He was a stranger passing through. He separated from all of that. He was in the world, but he was not of the world, as we often say. And he flatly refused any of that stuff that the king of Sodom offered him. He said, I don't want any of that junk out of Sodom. And he deliberately escaped the corruption of this world. And that's what Peter's talking about here. In Ephesians 4, it says that you put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt, there's our word again, according to the deceitful lust. That word conversation there means the lifestyle, the mannerisms, the things that people engage in. We're to put off that stuff, that former lifestyle, the old man, which is corrupt, according to the deceitful lust. We are to live for something much higher and loftier. Paul said, for our conversation, our citizenship, if you will, our community is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter himself had fallen into that corruption. We know that. But now he gives us some good advice here in this passage as he talks about this powerful partaking, as he talks about this possible prevention. But thirdly, he speaks of these precious promises. We see the precious promise here. He says in verse number 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, number 1, having escaped the corruption that is in this world through lust, number 2. Now notice in verse 4, whereby are given unto us great and precious promises. We find here that because of our relationship with Christ, we are now able to embrace these precious promises. In 2 Corinthians 1, the Bible says, for all the promises of God in Christ, in Him, are yea, and in Him, amen, unto the glory of God by us. Notice, all the promises of God in Christ are yea, are yes, are true, are amen. Now, I've mentioned before that there's somewhere around 7,500 promises in the Bible. You've heard me say that. And the more I've read, and I've never counted them all, you know, to say there's 7,500, but I know those who have, students of the Word from the past, and actually I've read there are over 8,000 promises. I've heard there are as many as 8,800 promises of the Bible. So let's reset that figure at more than 8,000 promises given to us in the Word of God. And actually that quote you heard a moment ago was by Vance Havner, who said, "Why are we sitting on the premises when we should be standing on the promises?" And the old-timey preacher was right. We have over 8,000 promises in the Word of God. There was a missionary years ago, a Baptist missionary by the name of William Carey. And William Carey took the gospel to the people of India at the time. And boy, what a need there was at that time and still is. And there were so many that doubted his going there and discouraged him from going there and told him it won't end well. And he said, let me tell you something. He said, the future of missions work in India is as bright as the promises of God. And really, that goes for anything. The future is as bright as the promises of God. You know, the promises of God are not conditional based upon our faithfulness or our character or our attitude. None of that. The promises of God in Him are yea and amen. It doesn't matter if we are faithful or not, quite honestly. Many of us have heard of C.S. Lewis, and he was a prolific writer and author from the past, and he wrote a biography. He wrote a biography about himself, and in that story, he tells about how he was in World War I. And there in World War I, he was fighting over in Europe, and he had a buddy that was so fearful of dying, and mainly because he had a wife and small daughter back home. And C.S. Lewis didn't. And finally, C.S. Lewis said to him, "Look, stop worrying about dying." He said, "If something happens to you, I promise I will take care of your wife and your daughter." Well, the fighting raged on, the war went on, and that buddy died. And C.S. Lewis remembered his promise he had made to him, and he went back stateside, and he spent the rest of his life taking care of that woman and her small daughter. But in the biography, he describes how rude that woman was and how arrogant she was and how domineering and how ungrateful she was. How'd you like to be working every week, giving a paycheck to a woman like that? Because you'd made a promise to a buddy over in Europe. But C.S. Lewis kept his promise. It didn't matter if the woman was domineering or arrogant or rude or ungrateful. He kept his promise. He did not renege on his promise. And that's the kind of God we have. It really doesn't matter about us. God has made the promises. He's going to keep the promises. There in verse 4, that word promises, see it there? Epigemal, I think it's how it's pronounced in the Greek. In fact, only Peter uses that word. But it's a promise that is backed by integrity. That's what it means in the Greek. This is a promise that is as good as the integrity of the person who made the promise. We don't have to wonder about God's integrity, do we? It is impeccable. And we have a God that made over 8,000 promises in His Word. You know, as a kid, we had something called encyclopedias. Remember, though? You know, now we got Wikipedia. You know, it's all that information's available at your fingertips. But as a kid, I would take a book down if I was doing a report or something, and I'd find a subject, and I'd get my information from that. And then I'd think to myself, man, who had time to write all these? And who compiled all these? I mean, it's just a monumental task to put an encyclopedia together. But think of this encyclopedia, this book of promises that God has given to us that are backed by His integrity, and He has taken them and He's cataloged them all for us. And only because of Christ can we take these promises to the bank. There's so many. The first one is salvation. Here's a promise from God of Christ. It says, "In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace." That's a mouthful. It just builds on itself. It says of Christ, we have redemption. How? Through our baptism? No. Through our church membership? No. By getting confirmed? By taking communion? Nope. By doing good works? No, none of that. It says of Christ in whom we have redemption. How? Through his blood. That blood he shed on the cross to pay for our sins. And if your trust is in anything but that blood, you're not saved. You're not going to heaven when you die. Maybe your trust is in some denomination, some big old institution, religious institution. But if it's in anything but that blood, there's no redemption. Because the promise says of Christ, in whom we have redemption through his blood, notice also, the forgiveness of sins next. Wow. To know we're forgiven. And then it says how? Well, according to the riches of his grace. It's not by something we earn. The Bible says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, and it's not of works, lest any man should boast. We do not work our way unto heaven. It is according to the riches of his grace. God so loved you and so loved the world that he sent his son to this earth to die for you. And now you can be saved. That is grace. And I know I'm saved. I know I've been redeemed through his blood. I've had my sins forgiven, all according to the riches of his grace. I know that. There has been a time in my life when in repentance and faith I called upon Christ and I asked him to save me. And I was born again that night. Now, the Bible says this in Romans 10. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You know, that night I got saved, I prayed a sinner's prayer. And the preacher asked me afterwards, well, did you get saved? And I said, I don't know. You know, I came from a background where you kind of look for a feeling or a tingle, you know, something like that. And he looked at me and he realized what had happened. He realized I had not caught something. He had already explained to me in this verse. So he went through it again. He said, are you a whosoever? I said, well, yeah, that means anybody. He said, well, if you called upon the Lord, meaning you're willing to make him your Lord, would he save you? And I said, well, I don't know. And he said, look at the word shall. Look at the word shall. It doesn't say might be saved, could be saved, maybe could be saved, hopefully would be saved. But that word shall is a concrete word of affirmation. It's a promise from God that if I make Christ my Lord, all I've got to do is call upon him and ask him to save me. And I have this promise that I shall be saved. And it's not based on some tingle, some vision, some miracle, some emotion, but on the promise of God. He said, could God lie? And I went, duh. No. Titus 1:2 says God cannot lie. And so if he makes this promise, he'll keep it. And with assurance, I prayed again, asked God to save me. He said, the preacher said, did he save you? I said, yeah. He said, how do you know? Well, he promised he would. He said, can God lie? I said, no, he can't lie. I got it. Salvation is based upon the promises of God. After that, the receiving of the Holy Spirit boils down to the promise of God. It says of Christ, in whom ye also trusted. After that, you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Now, it all takes place at once. That night when I called upon Christ and asked him to save me, I know that he saved me, and I know that the Spirit of God took up residence within me. I became the temple or the tabernacle of God that night. I was now alive spiritually. I was now back in God's image, body, soul, and spirit. And like the Trinity, God is a Trinity. I'm now back in his image because the Spirit of God took up residence within me and sealed me. Did you catch that? Sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. That speaks of a salvation that you cannot lose. Once saved, always saved. If you're trusting in some salvation that you've got to hang on to and work for and not do enough bad stuff to lose it, then you've got to work salvation, friend. And salvation is not by works. It's by grace. We saw that a moment ago. And when we get saved, we're sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. And you come alive spiritually when you're born again. And now the King is in residence there. And you know you're saved. You're sealed. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. And I know them. They follow me. And I give unto them eternal life. And they shall never lose it. And I shall never lose them. And so once sealed, always sealed. Once saved, always saved. And there's that promise of salvation and the sealing of the Holy Spirit. But with that afterwards, there's a promise from God of a meaningful life. The life to follow is one of purpose and meaning. You know, there are so many people and they lack meaning in life. They're just going through life and they lack meaning. I saw on social media this last week, this little thing that said, in a scale of 1 to 10, how would you rate the Super Bowl halftime show? Well, I didn't watch it, but I heard about it. And honestly, could we include 0 in there somewhere, you know? Honestly, try and imagine how little I care about some rap guys getting up there and doing their deal and whatever and so on. It's like, get a life, honestly, folks. There's something better than that. People are leading these lives, and heaven is yawning uncontrollably. And if it bores heaven, it bores me. I want something more meaningful than that. You know what Christ said in John 10? He said, I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. That's a promise, folks. That's one we can take to the bank, this abundant life of a Christian. Well, with that abundant life, also we have the promise of joy. Now, we heard a couple of whole messages from this pulpit this last week from an evangelist. They were tremendous. And he talked about the joy available to a child of God. So I won't re-preach it, but I will show you a verse he didn't show you. Psalm 132, God says, I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. Are you a priest? You are if you got saved. Are you a saint? You are if you've been born again. God says, I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for what? Joy. Joy. That's a promise. That's a promise. You know, it's one of the fruit of the Spirit. In Galatians 5, it says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, and the list goes on. But the bottom line is, this is a promise from God that with salvation, we now have access to this joy, this joy. But also, I find a promise in the Bible about as we are going through life, He gives to us strength for the journey. Anyone here today could use some strength for the journey as you're going through life? Well, in Psalm 18, the Bible says, it is God that girdeth me with strength. This is the psalmist talking. He said, I don't get my strength from an energy drink. I don't get my strength from... He said, it is God that girdeth me with strength. God can give us strength for the journey. There was a famous missionary by the name of David Livingston, and I've been over to Africa, and I've seen this big statue erected to him. I forget if it was Zimbabwe or Zambia or where it was, but David Livingston was an Englishman, and he came over to Africa, and he was in Central Africa at the time. He was trying to bring the gospel to the nationals there, and he came up to the Zambezi River, and he was about to cross it, and a local came out and said, whatever you do, don't cross that river. And Livingston said, why not? He said, the last white man to cross that river was a traitor, and he cheated our chief. And our chief has vowed the next white man to cross that river, he said, I'll kill him. And Livingston went back to his tent that night on the other side of the Zambezi River, and he said, God, what do I do? And he started reading his Bible, and he came across that promise from Jesus, where he said, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Well, that was the end of the world, honestly, where Livingston was at the time. And Livingston looked at that promise as like it glowed to him. And he said, you know, that's the promise of a gentleman. That's the promise of a man of integrity. He said, I can take Christ at his promise. And he went across the river. He made friends with that chief. And he worked amongst that tribe. Strength for the journey. Could you use some of that? The psalmist said, it is God that girdeth me with strength. Strength. What about guidance? Guidance for the journey. Well, that same psalmist said of God, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. God says, I will guide thee with mine eye. Could you use some guidance right now? Anybody here have some decisions to make, some choices before you? You're in the valley of decision. You're going, what do I do? I need some light. I need some guidance here. You know, every week of my life, I make decisions. I have a week ahead of me full of decisions right now. Well, we find that God says, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Parents ever done that? Just use your eye to kind of tell your kid, yeah, this is what you're trying to tell them. God will do that to us as well. We need that with decisions that we have to make. You know, we have the promise of God. He'll give us that guidance. We have the promises of God that he will give us wisdom to know the will of God. We read in Ephesians 1:18, the apostle says that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. You know, when you get saved, God has a will for your life. Now, his first will for your life is to come to Christ and to be born again. And if you've never been saved, that's where it starts. And I'm here to tell you today, you're not an accident in this world at this time, this present time. There are those who would teach you that you just came from some organic soup that evolved into a frog, that evolved into a monkey, that became an ape, that became a human, and really you're just this soulless thing passing through. And as a result, you have kids buying into that, taking their lives, thinking, what's the point in it all then? But the truth be known, Christ made it known, you're worth more than the whole world. You are valuable to God. You mean something to him. There's a reason for you being here. There's a purpose for your life. And Paul said that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. God has a reason for you existing right now. It's to come to Christ and to be born again. After salvation, there's this will God has for your life, this calling, as Paul put it. Now, James said, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. That's a promise that if you don't know what God's will is for your life, you can ask. And God will give you light, and God will show you. And time would fail me to talk about all the times God has given me some direction and some wisdom to know his will. Time would fail me to talk about all the promises of God in this book, from forgiveness of sins to spiritual adoption, being a child of God and a child of the King. And we take it all back to verse 4 again, where Peter said, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these, first of all, you might be partakers of the divine nature. You might be born again. Secondly, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. If you connect the dots here, Peter's talking about all these promises that we can take to the bank. You know, think about this one. We have a promise, many promises in the Bible, that if you die in Christ, that body is laid to rest there, and it's called a sleep. The body is sleeping in the ground, and one day it's going to come out of that grave glorified and new and alive. You know, I was up in Grand Forks here about 3-4 weeks ago. I did something I'd never done since the day I was born. I went into the hospital in which I was born. I mean, I've always known where it was. It's the old St. Michael's Hospital out there by the university. And I'd driven by it as a kid. Mom would say, that's where you were born. Oh, I kind of made a mental note of that. But for whatever reason, it took me over 60 years to go back there. And so I was up there, and actually, I went inside and I walked the halls. It belongs to you and D now. I have no idea what floor I was born on or what room or anything like that. But I thought of my mother in that hospital giving birth to me, because now my mother is buried right across the street. I'm telling you, right across the street from her. Her grave sits right there. And I visited her grave while I was up there, along with Dad's grave and so on and so forth. But I thought of those souls in heaven now. Mom and Dad knew the Lord, and how they're awaiting that calling forth of the body one day. It's a promise. Romans 8 says, but if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken or make alive your mortal bodies by a spirit that dwelleth in you. That's a promise from God of that glorified, resurrected body one day that will rejoin that soul that is in heaven already. You know, Lazarus in the Gospel of John chapter 11 died and was dead for, I think, 4 days when Christ appeared. And Jesus used that opportunity to make this statement. Jesus said unto her, that is Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. That is a promise. Though he were dead, yet shall he live. What a glorious promise. Now, that might not mean a whole lot to you right now, Maybe you're young and you're spry and you've got your health, whatever it might be. But I guarantee you, the day will come when that will mean a world of difference to you. Christ saying, I'm the resurrection and the life, and he that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. When that day comes, folks, nothing else is really going to matter. Nothing's going to matter. When it comes time to die, that's all that. The Super Bowl, all that rap stuff, none of that's going to matter. You want to know you're going to live on. You know, there was a woman years ago by the name of Frances Havergal, and she wrote the song, Let My Life and Let It Be. She wrote the song, Like a River Glorious. She wrote the song, Who is on the Lord's Side. She wrote a lot of good songs that we still sing. But unfortunately, she came down ill at age 43. I mean, deathly ill. And she was dying. The physicians could do nothing for her. And a dear friend of hers came by where she was in her deathbed, basically. And Francis asked that friend, would you please read to me from the Bible? And so this friend opened the Bible, and it fell open to Isaiah chapter 42. And the friend was reading along and came to verse 6, where it says, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee. And the friend went on reading, and Frances held up her hand and touched her and said, wait a minute, wait. In a hoarse whisper, she said, back up and read that again. And her friend said, well, God says, I am the Lord. I have called thee in righteousness and will hold thine hand and keep thee. And Frances Hulgerson, she got this look on her face, and she got this calm, peaceful look, and she said, I can go home on that. I can go home on that. You know, on that note, there are so many promises along those lines of going home, of a future reward. We find in James 1:12, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried or tested, he shall receive a crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. You know, there's promises from God that we're going to rule and we're going to reign with him in his kingdom. We've talked about that recently. And these promises have not been made by men, just men who wrote the Bible. No, these promises come from God through the prophets. These promises cannot be broken. These promises are not based upon the integrity of anyone else but God. God's integrity. You know, the Britons voted of all the great Brits of the past, who would be the greatest? And hands down, Winston Churchill won. And that takes some doing. There have been some amazing Brits from the past. But Winston Churchill was really amazing. And of course, after fighting in World War I, he oversees Britain in World War II, brings the country through an awful time. And then after the war, he goes on and he's prime minister until finally he's 81 years of age. In April of 1955, April 5th, he finally resigned. He stepped down. A mixed speculation. And some thought, well, he's so old now, he just wants to quit. And others thought, well, he's kind of trying to move over and make room for this younger guy. But he got up and he said, no. He said, I made a promise to my dear wife Clementine many years ago that I would not work past 80. And he said, now that I'm 81, he said, the time has come. We have been married since 1908. He said, I made a promise to her that I would keep now. And he said, I will. You know, we have a God like that. God keeps his word. Now, Satan doesn't. In fact, the best promises of Satan are really the worst thing you could embrace. When Satan promises his best, he gives you the worst. When Satan promises you honor, you end up in disgrace. When Satan promises you pleasure, you end up in pain. When Satan promises you profit, you end up with lost. When Satan promises you life, it's death. I'm telling you, he is a liar. And he does not deliver. But 40 years ago, I said, I'll go with God. I'll go with God. Best thing I ever did. And his promises. You know, for every need you have, there are literally thousands of promises. And Peter here in verse 4 mentions them as exceeding great and precious promises. You know, that word exceeding speaks of a degree there. In the Greek, it speaks of an intensity. These promises are exceeding great and precious promises. It's kind of like Paul in Ephesians 3. He said, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above. It's like there's not enough superlatives, there's not enough adjectives. He's trying to drive it home here that these promises are powerful, powerful promises. Now, a promise from God is like a blank check that you can take and you can draw on the bank. And whatever that promise might be, you might need it now, or you might need it later in the event of an emergency. But we find that these promises are something that we can take to the bank. You know, the Savior himself, Jesus Christ, has promised to never forsake us. We read in Hebrews 13, he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Can God lie? No. Is this a promise from God the Son? Yep. And so he will never leave us nor forsake us. I have believed that promise for over 40 years now. There have been some rough times over 40 years. I mean that. But God never reneges on a promise that he makes. God always delivers. He always delivers. Reminds me of a story of this couple that went out for the night. And they brought a teenage gal over to babysit their three children. Well, their three kids were rambunctious, to put it mildly. And so when it came time for bed, I mean, they just didn't want to go to bed. They're just running around. They're giving her a hard time. And she panicked. But when the parents came home, they found the house calm. They found all three kids in bed sleeping. And they knew their kids, so they were amazed. Because normally that didn't happen with a babysitter. And so they asked the young lady, that's amazing. You got our kids to bed and they went to sleep and the house is all cleaned and everything's peaceful here. That's wonderful. Thank you. Here's your money. And she got her pay and she was going out the door and she said, oh, one last thing. She said, I did promise your kids that if they'd go to bed quietly, you'd buy them a pony the next day. And so, of course, they had to renege on that promise. But let me just say this. We have a God who never reneges on a promise. We can't always deliver on our promises as parents, can we? But God does. Really, it all boils down to whether we believe God or not. Whether we believe the promises of God or not. Do you really believe all those promises of God? You know, yeah, I do. Do you really? Do you back that by faith? Reminds me of a story of this American promoter who heard about this tightrope walker over in France. And this tightrope walker was doing amazing stuff. He was tying his rope between towers and walking over the landscape and the cityscape of Paris. And he was going all over Europe there. And finally he said, I can't believe this stuff I'm hearing about him. This guy will be some dizzying height, hundreds of feet up. He'll blindfold himself. He'll push a wheelbarrow across a tightrope in these winds. He said, I just don't believe it's real. And so he wrote a letter over to Europe and he said, I've heard about your exploits over on that side of the pond. He said, I really would like to bring you to America here. And he said, I want to put a rope across Niagara Falls from the Canadian side to the American side. And I want you to come over here and walk across it like you're doing over there. Thought the guy wouldn't accept it. The guy writes back. He said, I've never been to America. I've heard of Niagara Falls. I'd love to come. And so it was all set up. And all this promotion went forth. And the day came. And they stretched the rope across the border there. And there was the drum roll out there. And the guy lined up on the Canadian side, and the promoter was over on the American side waiting for him to come, and he took off with his wheelbarrow and his blindfold and one step after another with the raging falls beneath him and certain death if he fell off. And he got over to the other side. Finally he took off the blindfold, and the first face he saw was the promoter, and the promoter said, you did it. The guy said, well, I knew I could. He said, didn't you believe I could? And the guy said, well, I wondered. And he said, do you believe now I can? The promoter said, well, certainly. He said, could I turn around and go back? He said, well, sure. And the guy said, if I did, do you think I'd make it over to the other side? And the promoter said, well, you just did it. Obviously, you would. And the tightrope walker said, you really believe that? The guy said, of course I believe that. He said, get in the wheelbarrow. Yeah. Do we really, really believe the promises of God? That's the bottom line. You know, maybe you sit here today and you are tired. You are worn out. Here's a promise for you. Christ says, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's a promise. Maybe you sit here today and you're ready to give up. Maybe the world is coming down on you. Here's another promise from Christ. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world, you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. That's a promise from Christ. Maybe you sit here today or you listen somewhere and you're feeling worthless. Well, Jesus said, behold, the fowls of the air. Are you not much better than they? That's a promise from our Savior. You are not worthless. Maybe you sit here today and things are looking impossible. That same Jesus said, with men, it is impossible. But with God, or not with God, for with God, all things are possible. You know, I could stand here for a month of Sundays giving you promise after promise after promise, thousands of them in this book. When God makes a promise, will he keep it? Most historians know something about Abe Lincoln, and that is that he was a teetotaler. He did not drink. He refused alcohol. And, of course, he was chided along the way, but once he was in the White House, people quit bugging him. This is the president. But there was one kind of cocky colonel that he had who had had a few too many drinks one night, and so he was offering booze to the president. Said, come on, why aren't you drinking with us? How come you don't drink? And Lincoln very soberly looked at him, and he said, well, you know what? When I was a nine-year-old boy, he said, my mother was dying, and she called me to her bedside. And she said, Abe, she said, I want you to make me a promise. I've seen the demise of booze. She said, I don't want you to ever drink. Would you promise me you'll never drink alcohol? And he said, I promise, Mama. And now in his 50s, Lincoln looked at that colonel. He said, you know, all these decades, I've never broken that promise. And the colonel looked quite foolishly at that time, and he said, you know, I wish I'd have made a promise like that to my mother when I was a kid. You know, we have a God, folks, that doesn't matter if it's decades, centuries, millenniums. If he makes a promise, he'll keep it. And this Bible here, friend, is full of promises. You have a God in heaven who has made a promise to us that no matter what it is, if he has said it, he will do it. If it's a promise he's made, he will keep it. And so we look one last time at our text here in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4. Peter says, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. When God makes a promise, he keeps it.
You've been listening to Pastor Tony Skeving of the Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. If you would like a CD of today's message, you can obtain one by sending a gift of $2 to Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. That address again, Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. We hope you'll join Pastor Skeving next time right here on Pulpit Power. Pulpit Power is a production of Heaven 88.7.